إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا من سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحدي حدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته firstly to bear patience with this discussion because I wasn't scheduled to deliver this session So basically, we're going to talk about akhlaq al-da'iyah, the characteristics of the da'i, the one calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ Who is the best of those in speech, or who believes in Allah, and calls to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the best one in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you find that the akhlaq, is the plural of khuluq, of character, and akhlaq is the characteristics that everyone needs to have in their life. And so we're going to twist it around. Today we're going to talk about those characteristics which are specific to the da'i, the one who is calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then tomorrow, which was the original lecture about the importance of the Muslim character in one's life, and in relationship to the five pillars of Islam, how they encourage one to behave morally upright. That all of the pillars, if we look at them, we study them in great detail, in as-salah, as-zakah, as-sawm, and al-hajj, etc., and even the shahada, at-tawheed, shows that there's an importance, a strong link between the characteristics or the pillars of Islam and one to rectify one's character and one's behavior. Today's discussion will be the more specific characteristics of the one who is calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why we find many ahadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam talking about rectifying one's character and one's behavior. So we find Allahumma ihdini li ahsani al-akhlaq. Allah guide me to the best of character. It's something which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would pray for, and this hadith has been narrated by Imam Muslim. Likewise, find in a hadith narrated by Imam Tirmidhi, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min munkarati al-akhlaq wal a'mali wal ahwa. I seek refuge from you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the evil characteristics, to behave in an ill manner, and bad actions, wal ahwa, and to follow one's false desires. Likewise, you find another famous hadith narrated by Imam Ahmad, yani, oh Allah, yani, beautify khalqi, just like you beautified my creation, or my body, and my looks, etc. Fahassin khuluqi. So likewise, beautify my character. And that's why we find that there's a strong link between character and one's, the way the one has been created, as we will mention tomorrow, inshallah. And likewise, find other such ahadith talking about perfecting of one's character. The most famous hadith, which has been collected by Imam Malik in his Muwatta, in his famous collection of hadith, we find, and athar narrations as well, and innama bu'ithu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq, that really I've been sent to perfect the noble character and behavior. That the whole sending of the Prophet Muhammad was to perfect one's character and one's behavior. And we will analyze this hadith tomorrow as well, inshallah, in comparison to the ayat inside the Quran as well, talking about that he has been sent down to the believers to make tazkiyah of them. So we find that the Muslim, he's not just a Muslim, but he's a da'i or a da'iyah. He's a Muslim and one who is calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So character is something which concerns all of us. But certain characteristics concerns those people who are specific to calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They need to adopt these characteristics in their life, especially if they're preaching to other people, to be that yani, a shining example to other people, that they are ones who've understood the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are excelling in that. Because many people today, they believe in the rectification of one's aqa'id, one's belief, and that is sufficient. And you could be a person who has sayyi' al-akhlaq, evil character and evil behavior. This is incorrect. Many of the ulama have written Sahibul Aqidah or Sahibul Aqa'id, a person of strong belief and good character, is a person of Sahibul Khuluq, is a person of great character and behavior. Wa ahsin kama ahsan Allah ilayk. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown goodness to you, so you should show goodness to other people. The more you understand the role or the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you understand about Tawheed and al-Asma wa sifat and His names and His attributes and that what He has told us to do and abstain from, the more you should be showing the compassion. Some of the ulama have written that the names and the attributes of Allah should be reflected, meaning that He is the most merciful, and some of that mercy should be shown by the creation towards amongst the rest of human beings and mankind as well. So we find that da'wah is firstly according to one's bihalihi qabla maqalihi, according to your condition or your state before your statements. So this is something very, very important that people need to bear in mind, that sometimes many of us are screaming and shouting about many important things, whether political issues or economic issues, anything that there may be that's concerning the Muslim Ummah at the moment, but our condition is separate from our statements. We don't live up to the words ourselves, and we're busy indulging in telling other people what to do and what not to do. And this is something very dangerous for a da'i to have, to be known to be a person whose actions go against one statement. And we find that many of the ulama, they wrote works about talking about the importance of akhlaq. Like we find Akhlaq al-Nabi, Abi Shaykh al-Asbahani, a famous, some of these books may concern you if you study the Arabic language, Makarim al-Akhlaq al-Tabrani. Likewise find Walil al-Khara'iti as well, the same book, Makarim al-Akhlaq, any perfection of one's character. Al-Akhlaq wasir li Ibn Hazm al-Andalusi, a famous scholar, he wrote a work about that as well. Wa Dusturu al-Akhlaq fil Qur'an, and a whole compilation about how to behave. Likewise find Al-Akhlaq al-Fadila, a good character that a person needs to adopt in their life as well. Amongst these characteristics that are specific to the da'i, the one who is calling to of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is as-sidq, is truthfulness in what you are doing. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullah wa kunu ma'as-sadiqin. All you who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa kunu ma'as-sadiqin, and be with those who are truthful. Surah At-Tawbah, the 9th chapter, verse 119. So sidq, truthfulness, begins with what? Begins with fi hamliddin, the carrying of this religion. Because we find that verily this was given to the mountains, but they refused to carry it. And like insan carried it, but he is verily dhuluman jahula. He is forever oppressive and arrogant in what he does. So this is a great trust. Amana, trust was given to the heavens, but they could not bear the trust. They could not take over this trust, but insan decided to take this trust. So that's why we have to think about the trust of being in the khulafa, of being the vicegerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this land, of conveying the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mankind. And that's why we find that the Muslim, the first sidq comes in haml al-deen, is regarding belief. To rectify one's belief and to have strong belief in the day of judgment, the belief in Allah, the angels, the books, etc., and the prophets, is all, as we know, the hadith about iman of Jibreel alayhi salam, is something that all of us need to study in great detail to know what a Muslim believes in before he or she preaches it to other people. Likewise, we find as-sidq fil aqwal, any truthfulness in one's statements. That the statements, that the way that you conduct yourself, the way that you speak to other people, is very, very important. That a da'i can never be attributed as being a kathib, as being a liar. As we find in the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad SAW, that can a mu'min or can a Muslim be a bakhil? Can he be stingy? And he said yes. Can a mu'min be a person who is scared, who feels scared of maybe natural things or some other fear that they may have? And he said yes. Can a Muslim be a liar? He said no. A Muslim can never ever be attributed to be a liar. So let alone, how can a da'i be called a liar? How can you be attributed in society that you lie? Whether it be, and the greatest lie can be, to attribute a lie to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, to say about Allah that which you do not know, or that which is not authorized. So people need to be careful about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to say that which is not true. And likewise, the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad SAW, مَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيَ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّ مَقْعَدُهُ مِنَ النَّارِ, whoever attributes a lie to me, then let him take his seat in the hellfire. So every single ahadith or hadith that one quotes, one should be careful that it has a strong narration and it's been authenticated by the ulama. Where a person is in doubt, then the person should leave that hadith or say, I'm not sure about this narration. Forever we find people who mention ayat from the Quran and they don't even exist inside the Quran, and say this is a verse inside the Quran. It's not even a verse inside the Quran. This is a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad SAW, it's not a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad SAW. It's very dangerous. So a da'i or one calling needs to know what are the ayats of the Quran and what are the ahadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that's why we find that when the ulama discuss the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they find that in the beginning of his revelation, they never ever called him a liar. They call him kahin, a soothsayer, a majnoon, whatever they call him, all his names. It wasn't towards the end that they began to call him that he's a liar. Because in the beginning they knew that he was al-Amin, al-Sadiq. He is the honest and he is the trustworthy, so they could not attribute him as being a liar. It wasn't until a later stage that they began to attribute that he was a liar in what he was saying, but in the beginning he was known to be the truthful. And likewise, if we read the seerah in great detail, people like Abu Sufyan, when he was a disbeliever, when he had to stand in front of the king, the leader, and he could have lied. He could have clearly lied, but he did not lie in that position. He said, behind me were people who were standing there, they would testify whether I was telling the truth or whether I was lying. So he at that stage spoke the truth as well. So here the da'i has to be one who speaks the truth wherever he is, whether it's for friend or foe, that you have to stand for the truth and testify to the truth. Whether it be these disbelievers, whether we call them filthy disbelievers, whatever we call them at the moment, but to be just. اِعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى. Be just and fair, because that is closer to taqwa, to consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if this is that we should be just to these people, how about to the Muslims around us? That we should forever be just to everybody that we deal with, especially one calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, we find as-sidq fil a'mal, any truthfulness in the actions that we do. That all of our actions, here truthfulness means that it should be any ikhlas, sincerity. Every single action that you do should be dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking reward from Him all alone and seeking His face. فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. The end of Surah Al-Kahf. You find verse number, the end of Surah Al-Kahf, to 110, is whoever hopes to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then let him do righteous deeds and not commit any shirk. Don't associate any partners in the actions that you do and do it sincerely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاءِ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. He is one that created life and death to see who of you is going to be best in action. The beginning of Surah Al-Mulk, the second verse. Here you find that the ulama have discussed that what does it mean? لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. To see which of you does best in actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't say أَكْثَرُ عَمَلًا, who does the most actions. He said أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا, whoever does the best actions, not the most. And here Imam Al-Baghawi, in his tafsir, as Fudayl ibn Iyad, he mentions, what does it mean that it is ahsanu amala, that it is good action, that it is aswabahu wa akhlasahu, that it is correct and it is sincere, akhlasahu lillahi azza wa jal, sincere for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa aswabahu ala shari'ati Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and correct to be upon the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So here you find that it's important you are sincere in the action that you're doing, and secondly is upon the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that is what Imam Baghawi mentioned about this verse. The verse that I mentioned about Surah Al-Kahf, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ, Imam Ibn Kathir mentions the same two conditions. Every single action that you do is sincerely for Allah, and secondly it is upon the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So here's two great Imams, Imam Baghawi or Imam Fudayl ibn Iyad and Imam Ibn Kathir. At two separate times, both of them are laying down the same two conditions. Every single thing that you do, sincerely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the action is upon the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We find, secondly, something, the akhlaq of the da'i, the one calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is as-sabr, to have patience. And we find that patience is something very difficult in this day and age. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُمْ عِمَّةً يَحْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا لَمَّا صَبَرُوا وَكَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا يُوقِنُونَ. In Surah Sajdah, verse number 24, that sabr is close to certainty, that both of these go together, that we made these people a'imma, leaders, and they were guided bi amrina, by a command, lamma sabaru, when they had patience, wa kanu bi ayatina yuqinun, and they believed in our signs. So strong belief and patience brings you to become a'imma, leaders, or brings you to develop people, to guide people to the correct way. And that's why Sufyan al-Thawri, he wrote, bi sabri wal yaqeen tanalul imama fi din, with patience and with yaqeen, certainty, you will gain leadership in religion or being in authority. So we find that sabr, if you don't have patience, then it becomes very easy for you to waver. The small amount of problem the small amount of fitna inside your deen, small amount of temptation, you begin to waver and you lose everything. خَسِرَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةَ. Lose the world and the akhirah and the hereafter as well because of a lack of patience. And that's how we find, وَاصْبِرْ عَلَى مَا يَقُولُونَ. Have patience about what these people are saying. وَحْجُرْهُمْ حَجْرًا جَمِيلًا. And abstain from them in a beautiful manner. Make hijr, abstain from these people. So here, the Prophet Muhammad has been ordered to have sabr upon what they are saying to him, what they are attributing to him, what lies they are saying about him and about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's how we find that this is something for us to reflect upon. Look at Nuh alayhi salam, that he called his people for 950 years. Called them day and night, yani in the open and secret. And reflect, told him to look upon the signs of Allah. مَا لَكُمْ لَا تَرْجُونَ لِلَّهِ وَقَارًا وَقَدْ خَلَقَكُمْ أَتْوَارًا. Why is it that you don't seem to have any fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he created you in stages? Talked about everything to bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but these people refused. 950 years. This is what you call the real sabr of a da'i, the one calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As for our patience, maybe a day or 2 days or a week or maximum for a year is the maximum amount of patience that we have. And this is not the manhajul anbiya. That is not the methodology of the prophets to follow, that we lose patience quickly. But patience should be kept for a very, very long time until we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's how we find that some people, they begin to say that, to distract the da'i, the one calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by saying, what is it that you're going to achieve? What is it that you're going to achieve? No matter what you say, how much you preach, the essence is still there. You need the essence of riba, of usury still exists. So a few people of your nature standing up and telling people that this is haram, to abstain from it, what does it mean? And this is something that these people are trying to waver people away from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What was haram yesterday is haram today. And it's upon the da'i to forever have sabr and to continue and not to waver. When people begin to believe in the mixing of the sexes, of co-education, of removal of hijab, of removal of those things which are known from the deen, that there is no ikhtilaf upon them. But people begin to introduce this and then the da'i begins to waver, thinking that if everybody is calling to this, then maybe I should drop my stance and accept this in society as well. And this is a lack of sabr. What is clearly visibly haram, then a person should remain on guard and stick, as what they say, stick to their guns, that this is something incorrect. And have sabr that you are upon the truth. And this is from the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the verses inside the Quran and the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Likewise, that these people, they say that what are you going to achieve in this one day and one night? What are you going to ever do? That forever that your preaching is not going to get you anywhere. And that's why the Arab poet, he wrote, مَتَى يَبْلُغُ الْبُنْيَانُ يَوْمًا تَمَامُهُ إِذَا كُنْتَ تَبْنِيهِ وَغَيْرُكَ يَحْدِمُ. When will you ever reach the perfection of that building? That every time you get to the top, another person comes and destroys the building from the bottom. But it doesn't put the da'i off. It doesn't put the one calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala off. Even if he gets to the top and it's about to be destroyed, he will carry on, or she will carry on preaching the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That those fruits may be seen in this world or may be seen later on. And that's why we find that many times that we begin to lose sabr. And we're told to have a sabrun jameel, a beautiful patience. That many times we may walk out of many things that we're doing, or from refraining from talking to an individual, thinking that this person is dal, this person is misguided, and this person is lost. And even the companions, they showed a lack of patience on certain occasions. In the famous hadith that we find, that a companion came to him and the Prophet Muhammad was resting against the Kaaba and said to him, "Yani ala tad'u lana? Will you not pray for us? Ala tastansir lana? Will you not call for the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to come upon us?" And then he said to him, yani his face became red and angered, and he said that, "What is the matter with you? That before you there was a people that they were placed in front and they were cut in half. And then their flesh was taken away and only their bones were left. But you are people, walakinnakum qawmun musta'jilun. But you are people who are in a state of hastiness. That verily there will come a time that there will be peace. From Hadramaut ila San'a, that these two cities in Yemen, that the raqib, the traveler, will be able to travel from one city to another city without any fear. Without any fear, except for the wild animals that may be there, that the person may fear." And many of the ulama, shurrah al-hadith, have written, why did the Prophet choose Hadramaut and San'a? Why did he choose these two cities? Because these two cities were known for the rebellious nature of these Arabs who lived in this country of Yemen, of robbing people and taking away their wealth. You'll be able to travel in between these two cities and not fear anyone except for the ذئب على غنمه, except for the animal, the wild animal upon that attacks, the beast, the sheep, etc. Likewise, we find التوادع, humbleness is also another characteristic of the da'i, the one calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we find that to humble oneself, the person begins to know one's limitations. Likewise, you find that's why some people, they wrote, كُلُّ مَا زِدْتُ عِلْمًا زِدْتُ جَهْلًا. The more I increase in knowledge, the more I increase in ignorance. And here, ignorance carries the meaning of one understands one's limitations. That the more you increase in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you notice that you are ignorant. You are truly ignorant. وَمَا أُوتِيتُ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. The amount of knowledge and understanding you've been given is only qaleel, is a small amount. So this brings about tawadu', this brings about humbleness. And if knowledge doesn't bring about humbleness, because the ulama wrote that ilm huwa khashyatullah, knowledge is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If that is not developed within you, then there's no point in studying knowledge. It all becomes academia, or becomes academic knowledge of memorizing textual things. But ilm is khashyatullah azza wa jal, is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be recognized inside the da'i. Innama yakhsha Allah min ibadihi al-ulama. Those people who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the ulama. Ulama here carrying a general meaning of those people who are rasikhuna fil ilm. Those people have good understanding of the knowledge of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the first attribute that should be seen in a person who is calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Khashyatullah. Fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fil alan wa sir, in the open and even especially in the secret, when secret and alone, when one is alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So likewise we find, أعرف قدر نفسك, know your limitations. Know where you can go and where you cannot go. وَلَا تَدْعَ فِي غَيْرِ مَوْدِعِهَا. And don't place it in another location where it should not be placed. Meaning you should know that when to speak and when not to speak, and when to present yourself and when not to present yourself. And that's how we find that many of the Salaf, they wrote this story about Abdullah ibn Mubarak, that one day he went to see a person who was known for zuhud, for abstinence, or following any tazkiyah, of remaining in his home, making adhkar, making dhikr. So he had a certain form of arrogance within him, that he wouldn't really let people come and see him, or he would brush them aside. So Abdullah ibn Mubarak went to see him one day, and the man didn't pay any attention to him. And Abdullah ibn Mubarak, he just walked out. So the man, he just thought it was just another person, there's no need to pay any attention to him. And they told him, do you know who that person was? He said, I don't know. And he said, هذا الأمير المؤمنين في الحديث. This is the leader of hadith, of the believers in hadith. This man, he then got up himself and he went up to Abdullah ibn Mubarak and he apologized for not recognizing him, thinking that I'm better than him. Thinking I'm better than him, or I don't know who this individual is, look, just look down upon him. And this is incorrect. Al-kibr ghamtun nas. What is pride and arrogance? Batarul haq wa ghamtun nas. Is to look down upon people and to reject the truth. Haughtiness and pride, to be proud, is not to wear good clothing and good shoes, to eat well and to dress well. But pride or being proud is ghamtun nas, to look down, to despise other people, to think you're better than them. And this is the way of Iblis la'natullahi alayh. Qala ana khayru minhu. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, what prevented you an tasjuda lima khalaqtu bi yaday, that which I created with my own two hands? Qala ana khayru minhu. I'm better than him. خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَار وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن تِين. You created me from fire and you created him from clay. This is the first races. This which is spread in front of the Muslim Ummah, to look down upon other people. غَمْتُ النَّاس. To despise people, look down upon them, is kibr. Is being proud and being arrogant. So when this man, he noticed that Abdullah ibn Mubarak, this is the famous Amirul Mu'mineen fil Hadith. He is a great leader of Hadith. He came up to him to apologize to him that I did not recognize who you was. Abdullah ibn Mubarak gave him some advice, recognizing the man's deficiency, and he gave him some advice. And he said to him, if you leave your house and your eyes fall upon anyone, don't think that you're better than them. That was the advice that he gave to this man. That whenever you leave your home or whenever somebody approaches you, don't think you're better than them. And this is the best advice that can be given to any da'i. That whenever you are, when you're preaching to people or anybody else, or you're speaking, even you see their dhunub, even you see their sins in front of you, Firstly, you should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you are not committing those sins, and you're not following that path, and you're not behaving like this individual. And secondly, you should be thinking within yourself that there may be some goodness in this person, that because of his sin, he may feel so ashamed of, or she may feel so ashamed that they are getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, he wrote these lines which should be written with gold ink. He wrote, "Rubba ta'atin yajurruka ila ma'siyah." Obedience may take you to disobedience. "Warubba ma'siyatin yajurruka ila ta'a." And maybe some form of disobedience may take you to obedience. What does that mean? That obedience of Allah may take you to disobedience. What it means is that you begin to despise people and look down upon people, and you think you are proud and arrogant and better than other people. "Warubba ma'siyah." And perhaps an evil sin that you do will take you to obedience. That's why you find that the ulama, they wrote that when Adam alayhi salam, that was he better before or after he committed the sin? Was Dawood alayhi salam better after he made his mistake? And many of the ulama who write about tazkiyatun nufus, the purification of the soul, they write that a person is better when they have repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you make a mistake and then you repent, you are in a better position than you was before. This is hikmatun baligha. This is the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that a person has a stronger azima, a stronger dedication to become a better person when they've committed a sin. And likewise, you find many ahadith that if you're not to commit sins, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would destroy you and bring about a people who would commit sins and then repent back to Him. And so that's why this is some form of hikmah, wisdom, that we find that a person should not despise other people even if they commit sins in front of them, but rather reflect upon it that alhamdulillah, I am not being trialed in this form of fitna or this tribulation, I am not behaving in this manner, and I should thank Allah that I'm not following this path. And that's why we find that it becomes a great shame that people of Ahlul Sunnah who don't respect the ulama, that you find that people who are deviants, that you find that forever they respect their clerics and their leaders and show great respect for them. And we amongst ourselves show no respect for the ulama of Ahlul Sunnah. And you can see clearly even amongst the non-Muslims how their priests, how their rabbis, how their leaders are respected and given authority and position in the society. As for amongst ourselves, we find no position or authority given amongst ourselves. And this is also something against giving them their rights. And likewise, you find this famous statement, "Fahum rijal wa nahnu rijal." We are men and they are men. Then you find this forever the time, they are men and we are men. And this is incorrect. Even according to the Sunnah of the Quran, you find there's a great difference between men, some men and other men. Those men where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned, "Fihi rijalun yuhibbuna yatatahharu." There are men inside the masjid who want to be purified. And then likewise you find that these are men who are not distracted, yani, from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then you find another place inside the Quran, "Wa annahu kana rijalun min al-ins," that there were some men amongst the jinn. So the word rijal is used here. But one meaning of rijal is those men who are not distracted from anything, who are dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here you find another type of men who are dealing with shayateen and dealing with the jinn. Both are men, but a great difference between the two if you read these verses in great detail. And likewise, "we are men and they are men" is an incorrect statement. Physically, we may look like men and they may look like men, but that which is inside them far, yani, overrides what we may think is manhood, that the understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "Shahid Allah annahu la ilaha illahu wal malaika wa ulul ilm." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testified that none has the right to be worshipped except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the angels, wa ulul ilm, and men of understanding and knowledge. So how can you say that we are men and they are men, our understanding and their understanding is the same? It is like the East and the West, that the understanding they have of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater and vast than the understanding that we think or we complain or we think that we have. So once again, this is against tawadu', any humbleness in our understanding. And that's why we find that to take tawadu' is also to take nasiha, to take advice from fellow people. Especially the da'i, when he's preaching in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many times we have slip of the tongue in the words that we may use, the way that we may behave. And likewise, somebody may come up in a good manner and advise us, "Look, it's not befitting for you," because some people, they feel to maybe give da'wah outside a nightclub is adequate. But others may disagree. The music, the nudity, the whole atmosphere may become a very great big temptation for some people to stand outside there and preach the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of these, somebody advises you, this is not something adequate for you to be seen. And many of the da'is were never seen in immoral places. They were never seen standing outside immoral places, speaking to people, or even going inside such places. So this new form of concept of da'wah as well, how can you be talking to a person who is half drunk, in a state of nudity, intoxicated, taking drugs, etc. Either they could be mocking you, which is possibly true, or they may be paying attention. So we need to choose the correct times of preaching to mankind and the locations as well to visualize or get the best form of da'wah portrayed to these people. And that's why a da'i can never be represented that he hangs about in such places or he moves with such people or he sits with such people. And likewise, the way that we use our tongue and the speech that we use, just to give da'wah to become more streetwise and to use the slogans and the terminologies that they use, is sometimes not befitting for a da'i to use the language that is common amongst the people. Even if at times it may make the people laugh and it may be required, but a da'i should excel beyond that, because the power lies inside the Quran and in the words of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. They will forever move people. That is a natural phenomenon that which has been placed in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if these words have been placed upon a mountain, it would rip the mountain asunder. That is the power, the magnitude. And these words have changed millions before, and will forever change millions until the Quran is lifted from us. So sometimes these modern forms of techniques that people may use are sometimes incorrect in visualizing and giving da'wah to people. And that's why we find that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'een were forever ready to take nasiha and take advice. And that's why Umar ibn Khattab mentioned, Rahimallah imra'an ahda ilayna ayubana. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala show mercy to that individual who highlighted our mistakes, who showed us what we were doing wrong, so we become rectified. So the da'i is willing to take criticism, good criticism which is presented to him or her in a good manner to rectify the call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one should feel that this is a battle between me and you, or me to get the upper hand, or yourself to get the upper hand. It is rather to present the message of Allah in a good manner and a manner that is acceptable. And that is also just a very basic hadith. لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. And you truly believe until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. So you see your brother making a mistake, committing a sin in front of you, especially if he's a da'i, a caller, or the sister is a caller, then to highlight these points. Yes, you may be talking to this man, or to this non-Muslim person. You've spoken to him sufficiently. You need to guide him to someone, another brother in the Islamic society, somebody else. No need to continue the conversation. Fair enough, in the beginning you may have met and may have discussed with the person a few minutes. Guide him to somebody else, to God. Likewise, the brothers, in the zeal of preaching the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that sometimes they begin to forget the conduct and the etiquettes. Just because it's da'wah, it doesn't mean that you can now look at the woman in her face, or it's a non-Muslim woman, it doesn't make a difference. Now the rules are there that need to be applied throughout, and so it should be channeled towards the right regulations. And that's how we find that sometimes we cannot understand the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just before coming here, I was reading a story about a new imam in a certain masjid. He got on a bus, and the bus conductor gave him 20 pence extra. And as he sat down, he began to think, I've been given 20 pence extra, what should I do? It doesn't matter, it's, you know, the bus, they earn enough money anyway, these drivers, or the government earns enough money, I'll just keep 20p. The other side of him saying, look, it's 20p, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that you owe the money to him, he's giving you extra money. When it came to his stop and he was about to get off, he took the 20p and he said to the conductor or the bus driver, look, you gave me 20 pence extra. He took it and he goes, are you the new imam of the masjid? He goes, yes I am. He goes, I was just thinking about you because I wanted to come and pray inside your masjid, but I just wanted to see what type of person you are. And as he got off the bus, his legs began to shake and he said, oh, you know, I thank you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I was about to sell your deen for 20 pence. I was about to sell your deen for 20 pence. The man wanted to test him, intentionally gave him 20 pence extra to see, is he really trustworthy in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then he realized that he never made that mistake and never kept the 20 pence. And that is likewise the da'i. The da'i should forever be conscious. If you read the seerah of many of the nubala, of the great people like Imam Bukhari and such people, some people question authenticity about never even being attributed of being called a liar or a thief in their life. As Imam Bukhari was traveling on a voyage, and you find that he was carrying some 20,000 gold coins, etc., and he began to talk to a person who's a thief. And in out of discussion, being so truthful, he said to him, I'm carrying X amount of gold coins. So in the journey, the thief shouts out, somebody's stolen my money, somebody's stolen my money. So the captain of the ship begins to search everyone and doesn't find the money. When they get to the end of the voyage, they get to land, the thief goes to Imam Bukhari, I know you're an honest person, and you told me you had X amount of money, in a sack. Where is that money? He goes, I threw it aboard. He goes, are you crazy? Is there something wrong with you? You just threw these gold coins away? He goes, the reason why I threw it away is lest somebody writes in the future that Imam Bukhari was attributed of being a thief. That ever anybody says, we all know you're not a thief, but somebody may come along and write that Imam Bukhari was a great muhaddith, but he was accused of being a thief once. And that will remain in people's mind. And the same way, likewise, the da'i has to think that even if you have to sacrifice your wealth, you have to sacrifice something to remove something away from you, you should do that. Not never to be attributed, as we mentioned, the sifat of being called a liar, being attributed of stealing, of being immoral, and any form of misconduct should never be attributed to da'i. All of us make sins, all of us commit mistakes, but these major sins and these major mistakes that we find should not be attributed to one who is calling to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then we find another attribute of the one who's a da'i is al-adl, is to be just. To be just, yani, with the enemy, and to be truthful to the enemy and to oneself as well. Because many times we find that we don't be fair to other people. وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اِعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ. And do not be amongst those people who go to one side and don't be fair. Be fair and just, because that is closer to the consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Al-Ma'idah, the 5th chapter, verse number 8. So that's why we find that many times we find that we may pick on person's mistakes and highlight their mistakes and leave out their mahasin, leave out their good points. And this is not the way of the da'i. The da'i is fair and just and highlights in that with those of which are the good points, and then may highlight any discrepancies that may be there in the person. Likewise, we find al-adl fi taqweem al-kutub. Especially a da'i is forever involved in research and studying and looking at various material, and you may have to read various books and various material. Some people may say, you need to abstain from such works and material. But if the da'i doesn't research into these matters, then how can you tell other people? Especially books which are currently available inside the English language, which may have discrepancy inside them. So a da'i should be reading through this material, obviously once they have a good understanding of the belief and the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, to highlight that these are the discrepancies in this book. But to be fair and just, not to go to one extreme and to go to the other extreme, to say that everything in the book is marvelous, or to go to the other extreme that everything in this book is palaver or contains no benefit at all. But a da'i is the one that takes the middle course and highlights the good points and highlights those point discrepancies that may be inside there. Likewise, you find fil hukum al harakat al da'wat wal harakat, to give a regulation about the various movements are in front of us at the moment. Various organizations, various people are there in front of us. So we cannot just paint everybody with the same brush and say all of them are misguided, all of them are incorrect, there's no goodness in any of them. There is some goodness in some of them, and there's maybe some great discrepancies in some of them. But to be fair and just, that where there's some goodness being done, the person should alleviate or show goodness to these people. For example, some people may stand up for human rights of Muslims in this country. Maybe you may not agree upon them on some points, but those people may be defending you tomorrow. If you don't show some affection and some trust with these people, so who would you rather trust? Would you rather trust the disbelievers, or would you trust this person who may have some discrepancy in their character, some discrepancy in their belief? And that's how you find that even the people of bid'ah, people of innovation, that people should trust them over the disbelievers. That even if a person comes to Islam and they become an innovator in what they are doing, they are still more beloved, should be more beloved to you than the person who is a clear-cut disbeliever. Yes, some people may say that the person is hiding what they're doing, etc. But the general form is that you should accept them and show more trust and justification towards such people. Likewise, we find fit juhud in what people are striving to do, that people should be fair and just. That some people may have spent day and night preaching to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a person says that there's no khair in this person. There's no good in this person, there's nothing good that they are talking about, and this is also being not fair to many people. There may be many people excelling in what the activities that we may think that we are doing as a da'i, forever calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, writing about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, defending the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we should show justness towards these people as well, is the way of the da'i as well. For example, you find just a small point. For example, al-jihad al-Afghani, the war in Afghanistan previously, that some people, they wrote that these people, they're incorrect in everything that they've done. that these people are incorrect in everything that they've done, there's no good inside there. To this extent, they wrote, هَؤُلَاءِ مُشْرِكُونَ يُحَارِبُونَ مُلْحِدِينَ. These people are polytheists fighting against the atheists. And this is incorrect. Incorrect to say that this is total ignorance. To say that those people, yes, there may have been some people who may have been committing some aspects of shirk. But to write words of such nature that these are polytheists, these are mushrikun who are fighting the atheists, is totally unfair. It's not the way of the da'i to weigh up things in such nature, to call people in a general label, these people are polytheists and they are fighting against the people who are atheists. Because we find from the proof of that this is not against the way of the da'i, is the Prophet Muhammad said about Najashi, Malikun la yudlim indahu ahad. He is a king and no one is oppressed in his authority. And this was said before he became a Muslim. This is before Najashi became a Muslim. That go to him that he is a king that does not oppress anyone. So what is the Prophet Muhammad doing about this person? If he's not praising him, what else is he doing? He's praising a disbeliever here at that stage. Najashi was a disbeliever. Go to him because he's under his kingdom is a kingdom that no one will be oppressed. So here this is for amongst showing an aspect about being fair and just to people when it is due to them. Likewise, we find al-adl in dealing with an-nusus al-shar'iyyah, justice in dealing with the law, dealing with the rules and regulations of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because many times we find that many actions that we do, that we begin to become mutashaddideen, very harsh upon people. We read some basic ahadith, لا يدخل الجنة قاطع. The one who cuts off the ties and relationship will not enter Jannah. The one who talks about, who says certain things, or whoever does this action, that is an action of kufr, people begin to say that you have become a disbeliever, or you have come left the fold of Islam, or you're a very bad person. This is incorrect. Because on the other side, we find many ahadith highlighting about the person. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ عَلَى النَّارِ. Allah subhanahu has made it haram upon an individual to go in the fire. مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَٰهِ إِلَّا يَبْتَغِي بِذَلِكَ وَجْهِ اللَّهِ. Whoever says La ilaha illallah, since seeking the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has made it haram for the individual to go to the hellfire. So this is being just now. Yes, a person may have made a mistake. Don't label them that you are khuludun fi nar, that you are forever going in the hellfire. This is not the way of the da'i. You don't have a control of sending people to the hellfire and then bringing them out and then sending them to Jannah and then bringing them out. That only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even when you label somebody as action, or maybe action of disbeliever, it's an action of kufr. And every single action of kufr does not make you a disbeliever. It may look like he's behaving even like a disbeliever, but the action is kufr. The action is disbeliever. To label him as a disbeliever is something against the way of Ahlul Sunnah, to quickly label people as disbelievers, which has become common amongst us as well. So we find that also to look at the aspect of hope and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That yes, a person maybe make a mistake, but at the same time the da'i should be one highlighting that to have hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he will be forgiven or she will be forgiven, and to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, they find to place the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad in its correct order. That many people in their zeal of love of Islam, love of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, they begin to go beyond the bounds. And so, example, we find that a person may, for example, wearing the shoes and praying. Now, a person may feel that this is such a strong, I highlight the word sunnah, that we need to teach the people this and they need to do it. When a person doesn't know how to perform wudu, doesn't know how to perform ablution, doesn't know how to pray, but in the zeal and they love to highlight this point, they want everybody to do that. And this is once again not justification. This is not just that to know the limitations of people and know the understandings of the people, to teach them that which is correct. And that does not mean that we belittle the sunnah in any way, because the love of the sunnah should be forever in one's heart. But it's a time to highlight certain points and a time not to highlight them. Looking at the state of mankind. For example, a da'i has to be aware of these things. A da'i himself, or a female person who is calling the way of Allah, should be trying their best to adopt all of the sunnahs of the Prophet Muhammad in their life. And likewise, to enforce them upon people, but to take the limitations. For example, some people in enforcing about the way the lower garment, to what degree should it be raised. These are very, very important issues. But at the same time, you know that somebody doesn't know anything about Allah, doesn't know the Prophet Muhammad. What is the point in telling them about this? They don't even know about Allah. They don't know the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. They've developed no love for it. So it'll just go in one ear, go out the other ear. Or even if it is adopted, it just be because to be with the crowd. Just to fulfill the regulation that everybody is dressing in such a manner. And this is an incorrect form of cultivation of the youth. But to begin with those things which are aham, the important things, and without doubt no one will differ, that the most important thing is the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the belief in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to follow his sunnah in our life. So here we find durura tartib al-awwaliyat, to know what things to place in front. For example, many people may talk about championing the Islamic empire, the coming again of the Islamic law, how it will be governed in this country. In quite a sad state of affairs, that we don't even understand the British law, we don't understand Islamic law, and then we're going to champion the whole, rewrite Islamic law for this country and for the people. People should know once again the limitations where they stand and where they belong, and you know, really be truthful to their own selves before they begin to champion the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here we find they need to be just. I mean, the example here that's given is of Umar radiallahu anh, that some people, when they think of Umar radiallahu anh, they think when he made his famous statement that if there was a bakhla, there was a himar, there's a donkey in Iraq, and it was just walking around, it didn't have a path to travel on, then I would be questioned about that. So that's what some people would think, that the political aspects of Islam is talking about Umar radiallahu anh. Other people would think that about Umar, when they see him, that he was a person with a short garment and with a long beard. So that's the concept that they will get of Umar. However, the concept of the da'i should be that he was both. He was worried about the situation in Iraq of a donkey walking in the path and there's not a proper road to travel on, and he was worried about his beard, and he was worried about his thawb as well. That is the full picture you should get of Umar. Not the one picture of his political contributions and the other contributions of him adopting the sunnah. But both should be developed inside one's life. That is the vision that one should get of great companions like Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And likewise, we find to take the whole of Islam and to pay attention to the whole of Islam and try one's best to develop it in one's life. And with that, those few words that I wanted to share. Like I said, that was not my topic today to discuss, but tomorrow we'll go into more detail about the akhlaqul mu'min, or the characteristics of the believer, of the Muslim in general. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept these words in our mizan of hasanat. Wa jazakumullahu khair.
The next headings, referred to as women's issues, are in fact mostly women's issues. That's pages 38 through 48. The first of them is the issue of polygamy. How to deal with this? One of the most common issues that non-Muslims raise: why you Muslims are polygamous. Well, to explain it to people, it is good to clarify to them that Islam did not invent polygamy. In fact, when the Prophet, if they're looking at Islam as being coming into existence with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because of course it's good in our da'wah to clarify to people that we don't believe that that was the beginning of Islam. Islam didn't first show up when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed up. It showed up from the time of Adam, when Allah created the first human being. He gave him a way of life, how to live. So Islam was there from then. But if the person, looking at it from the perspective of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we explain to them that when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and the Quran was revealed, polygamy was endorsed. It was not invented, it was endorsed. It already existed in the world, it was everywhere. And Islam just limited it, gave it rules and regulations to protect the interests of those involved. That's what Islam did. So we can't accuse Muslims of being the introducers of polygamy, and that's although this is what we are sort of identified as, the polygamous nation. But the reality, as we said, is that monogamy, as I explained before, is only a word. It didn't exist in the early Greeks and the Romans, who are the ones who promoted monogamy officially as the law, early Christianity didn't have anything to say against polygamy because the prophets of the Old Testament were polygamous. Right? And early Christians practiced it all the way up until the 15th, 16th, up even onto the 18th century, people still practiced it in different parts of Europe. So it was really from Greece and Rome that the idea of monogamy was promoted. However, in both Greece and Rome, men were permitted to have concubines. Men were permitted to have concubines, meaning they had slaves who they could have relations with. So what was the meaning of monogamy then? If the official law was one wife, but you could have as many concubines as you wished, what is the meaning of that monogamy? You understand that principle? That monogamy really never existed. It was something on the law books in Greece and Rome, but it was not implemented. It meant you could not have more than one legal wife. And that's basically the principle that the West is following today. In America, Canada, UK, etc., adultery and fornication is not a crime. It's not a crime. So what does that mean? It means then that monogamy is not the rule. People can fornicate, they can commit adultery, having mistresses, girlfriends, or all these other things, they can go to prostitutes, etc., and still say, I'm monogamous. So what we point out is that really, this being the nature of males, historically, every society in the world, without exception, has had polygamy. What Islam has done is recognizing that nature has regulated it. And this is why you find amongst Muslims, though polygamy is permitted, the number of Muslims who practice it are quite few. In fact, the survey done in India amongst Hindus and Muslims indicated that the percentage of Muslims practicing polygamy were less than the Hindus practicing it, though it is illegal for the Hindus. Dr. Zakir Naik, he has the statistics and the report, etc., showing clearly it was more practiced amongst Hindus, though it was illegal for them, than amongst Muslims themselves. So Muslims, because of the responsibilities involved, and they recognize it is an issue of responsibility, they practice it on a much lower scale. Furthermore, if we look at monogamy and polygamy, we have to look at it from a logical perspective. If a person says, you look at the law, the monogamous law, if a man has a wife and he has a girlfriend, it's legal. If he decides to marry that girlfriend and treat her just like his wife, that's illegal. That's a crime for which he is punished. He can be jailed. It's called bigamy. What is the logic in that? It is illogical. Because you're permitting extra relations, but when a person wants to take responsibility for the relations, ensuring that the child is, carries the name and is not considered to be illegitimate, etc., etc., then you're saying, no, punish this person. He's a criminal. This is illogical. Also, there is a survey which was done amongst mistresses, girlfriends, whose mates were married. And they were asked, if you have the choice between becoming a second wife or remaining a girlfriend, what would you prefer? Unanimous second wife. This is amongst non-Muslims. Unanimous second wife. Because what? There is honor. There's some honor here, you know, because your relationship has been legitimized. Also, you know, there are a variety of other points that can be made, and they're mentioned here in detail. If the non-Muslims sometimes raise the issue of, well, if men can have four wives, why can't women also have four husbands, you know? Well, that's coming from a perspective that men and women are equal, that the relationship in marriage is a relationship of equals. Well, from the Islamic perspective, it is complementary, but not necessarily equal. A woman, the woman's threshold of pain is far higher than that of a man. So she is the one who delivers the babies. If a man had to go through that pain that a woman had to go through, he wouldn't be able to deal with it. So Allah gave it to women. At the same time, a man not getting pregnant is in a position to look after the woman in her times of weakness. So there are complementary roles. So Allah gave him certain abilities, whether it is the greater strength or whatever, to look after the family as the one responsible to look after the family. So we don't look at the issue of, well, if a man can, why can't a woman? You know, we know that Allah has created man and woman differently. So, I mean, also the issue of, you know, who is the father of the baby if the woman has multiple husbands. To just tell the child, well, I think it's so-and-so. I mean, no child is going to be satisfied and happy with that. And DNA tests, etc., do not rule out absolutely who and identify clearly who the father is. They only suggest that it is likely, etc. It's not 100%. Arranged marriages, you know, which is a major issue here in the UK, where there have been headlines about, you know, Muslim families forcing their daughters into marriages back home, Pakistan or India, whatever. And Islam is then presented as one in which the children, especially the girls, are forced to marry people who are not of their choice. Of course, we have to clarify that this is not the case as a rule in Islam, though it may be in practice. We can't deny what is happening. You know, what is happening in the community where people are being forced. So one cannot deny that people may do this. But this is not what Islam teaches. The right of the woman to choose the person who she's going to marry is established in Islam. And the parents are only supposed to help her. Help her find a husband and help the son find a wife. This is only to help in the process so that they're not left on their own to go searching around for themselves, you know, which in general society leads to ultimately to corruption. So it is to protect the society, protect them from the harm that comes from it, and especially the young women are the ones who suffer. So this is only a guideline to help in the choice, but the ultimate choice is still up to the young woman, you know, from the Islamic perspective. So we just need to clarify that we don't judge two things. One, we should look at the context, that this is within a context where family and decisions of family, you know, are taken into account. That children, young people within a family don't look at themselves as being independent, that their choices have repercussions on the family, etc. So they do take counsel from their parents, etc., etc., etc. So family is involved, you know, and this is a different perspective from a society where the family is broken down. Family is just a man, wife, and kids. So they don't feel, when a young person reaches a certain age, they have to get out and look after themselves, they don't feel a need to involve family anymore. So this is an important point, you know, for us to show them the difference between family in Islam and family in other societies. And then again, we point out that the role of the guardian to help her and not to force her. This is the true teachings, that if we find Muslims doing things, we don't judge Islam by what they do. And that's natural for people to want to do that, but we tell them that Islam is not what Muslims do, but what Muslims should do.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem, wa ala Ali wa sahabi, wa man istanna bi sunnati la umiddin. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. We began the general topics, which were called women's issues. Yesterday covered the issue concerning polygamy and the concept of forced marriage. The third major topic related to that is that of the double standard in marriage, in that Muslim males can marry non-Muslim females, whereas Muslim females are not allowed to marry non-Muslim males. There is an apparent double standard. We explain to them that on one hand, Muslim males, it's not that they can marry any non-Muslim female. There are certain conditions. She has to be from the people of the book, the people who are either Christians or Jews. And furthermore, she has to be chaste, because Allah uses the term al-muhsanat min al-ladina utul kitab. Right. So the muhsanat are those who are chaste, meaning they hadn't had any relations, sexual relations outside of marriage. Either they are virgins or they are divorcees or widows, like this. But the person who has engaged in extramarital sexual relations, such a person, a Muslim man, is not allowed to marry. Right? So it is limit. There's a limitation. Then the issue that remains is the relationship between the husband and the wife. You know, from the Muslim perspective, the husband tends to dominate, or will dominate, a family relationship. What he says, what he desires, will happen in the family, generally. So in such a case, if a Muslim man married a Christian or Jewish woman, any of the things that he would require of her to maintain what is an acceptable Islamic home would not interfere with her practicing her religious beliefs. Meaning, if he said, I don't want any alcohol in my home, I don't want you to wear a miniskirt, if the neighbors come over to visit, I don't want you kissing the husbands. You know, all of the different practices and customs which may be common in the society, which are against Islamic teachings, none of them are religious requirements for Christians and Jews. So a Christian woman, if she had to give up alcohol and give up miniskirts and not kiss the neighbor's husband, you know, or not eat pork, not cook pork in the home, none of these things are against her religious beliefs. So her religion is intact. And of course, he, as a Muslim husband, cannot stop her from praying to whomsoever she wishes to pray to. If her idea of Christianity is, I pray through Jesus, etc., he cannot tell her, you can't pray through Jesus. Because he marries her as a Christian, he marries her with her belief as a Christian. Whereas a Muslim woman under a non-Muslim husband, she would be in a compromised position. Because if he desired pork, he wanted to drink some alcohol, all the different things which are normal for him, and he asked her to do these things, she would be going against the principles of her religion in order to fulfill the requirements of her husband. So from that perspective, Islam doesn't allow the Muslim woman to marry a non-Muslim man to protect her religion. It's in order to guard her religion from compromise, from her giving up and practicing things which are against the principles of her religion. Also, the issue of children. That children who are raised in the home will likely follow the religion of the father. Will follow the religion of the father, meaning that the father, being the dominant influence, you know, will likely want the child to be raised according to his own set of beliefs. It's not to say that they're not exceptions, but again, when we look at laws, laws are not made for exceptions. They're made for the general case, right? So also, in order to preserve the religion of the children, that they be raised, in fact, as Muslims. Again, this is one of the requirements of Islamic law, that Muslim women not marry non-Muslim males. And this is one of the reasons why, in general, though Muslim males are allowed to marry Christian females or Jewish females, it is not recommended in Muslim minority situations, like here in the UK. It's not recommended that a Muslim man marry a Christian woman. Not here. Back in Pakistan or in Egypt or in Bangladesh, these countries where there are Muslim majorities, no problem. But here, where Muslims are minorities, that it is problematic because the environment is not going to support the raising of the child as a Muslim, one. Two, if you are divorced. And divorce is something real. It's happening all around us. If you're divorced, generally speaking, the courts will give the children to their mothers. So the chances of your child being raised as a Muslim become very small. So it's a dangerous situation, and as such, it would not be recommended. Nobody can say haram. You cannot. Because Allah has made it halal, so no one can say it is haram. But it's a question of recommendation. Is it something recommended? Is it something, you know, or something discouraged given this circumstance? The other issue that is often raised concerning Muslim women and marriage is the issue of divorce itself. That divorce, the right to pronounce divorce, is in the hands of men. And women can't pronounce divorce. That is the general perception. Of course, again, we have to clarify that it is not only in the hand of the man. It is possible for a woman to pronounce divorce also. If, at the time of her marriage, she has in her marriage contract that she has or can have the right to pronounce divorce like her husband, he agrees to it, that's a condition in the marriage, then she has that right. She can pronounce divorce as the man can pronounce divorce, if he agrees to do that. Or if at any time in the marriage she requests it and he gives her permission, she can do it also. And it happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, where a man came to him and complained that his wife pronounced divorce on him. You know? And he asked him, how was that? He said, she requested that, you know, right to pronounce divorce. I gave it. And she pronounced divorce. He said, well, you gave her the right. You know? So that is another route. Also, we have a court-initiated divorce, known as khula, where she approaches the court and requests that they intercede and proceed with divorce for her. So it's not that divorce is only in the hands of men. Men, women don't have the right to divorce at all. But there are some conditions. It's not an automatic right as it is in the case of males. Huh? And the other thing, which related to the issue of the divorce, is the issue of it being easy. You know, in the case of Muslim males, the general impression which is given that the man just has to say, you're divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced, that's it. She's divorced. So easy. Whereas, fact of the matter is that it is not so easy. I mean, there are conditions. He cannot pronounce divorce if she is in her menses, for example. And these conditions that are there are to prevent misuse or a person resorting to divorce when it is not really necessary, but only a temporary kind of change in the situation. You know, where women, due to the biological changes that are associated with menstruation, you know, this can affect, and they do affect, women's personalities, many women's personalities around the time of menstruation. So the males are told not to pronounce divorce at that point in time. Also, they're not allowed to pronounce divorce in a period between menses in which they've had sexual relations with their wives. Meaning that basically Islam is looking at it from the perspective that if a man has enough desire for his wife that he will have relations with her, sexual relations, then he shouldn't be divorcing her. He should be thinking about it. You know, he should think it over some more. So he would not be allowed to pronounce divorce in that period. And even when the divorce is pronounced, it is one pronouncement. If he says it three times, or if he says it 10 times, it's still considered to be one pronouncement. That was the methodology of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that is the most accurate way. Now, we know from a legal perspective that Umar ibn al-Khattab had ruled that three pronouncements of divorce would be considered one, considered three, you know, in order to discourage people from doing it for a period of time. But the general rule is according to the methodology of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which was no matter how many pronouncements you make in one sitting, etc., it should only be considered as one pronouncement. And when that pronouncement is given, then there is a waiting period of 3 months. It's not, again, just an automatic situation. There's a 3 month or three menstrual cycles that have to take place. And the woman is supposed to live in the home with her husband during that period of time because she is still his husband. She's still his wife, not husband. Still his wife. So, the practice of kicking the wife out the home when the man pronounces divorce, this is, of course, not Islamic. The people may do it, it's a cultural thing, but it's not acceptable Islamically. Or the man leaving the home, as it may be in the West. In the West, when the divorce happens, the man is told to leave. This is, of course, against Islamic principles. They're supposed to remain together because they're still husband and wife. He's still required to maintain or look after, etc., right up until the completion of the divorce. So it is not so easy as it is portrayed, you know, in the movies or in novels or whatever. It has its own complexities, and it requires time, and there is encouragement for resolution of whatever problems that are there. Furthermore, we could note here that in the case of the West, though they speak about, well, our divorce is much more complicated, you have to go to court, but you know what's happening in the courts? You know, it becomes a battle, a war, where the man is trying to make the woman look as bad as possible. He will mention all kinds of things that are happening in the home and what she's done, and then she will say the same about him. You know, it's, as we say, washing your laundry in public. You know, exposing the secrets of the home. You know, which is something evil. Furthermore, you know, it is people are driven to lying to try to maintain this property and to get that property, and you know, there's a whole battle that, as I said, takes place, causing economic, you know, distress, because both parties get lawyers, they have to pay these people huge amounts of money, and everybody's going for the throat. You know, it's a horrible situation. And in spite of all of that, if you have enough money, I know in America anyway, I don't know what happens here in the UK, but whether they recognize it or not, but they have what is called a quickie divorce, right? The Mexican divorce, where you can fly down to Mexico City, you know, you make your arrangements ahead of time, you know, over the telephone, you fly in, you sign papers, and you fly back out. You're divorced. You know, so for the West, who like to say, well, no, you know, ours takes time. No, if you have money, you can afford it, then you can arrange quickie divorces. Right. So that accusation against Muslims is not, in fact, correct. The other issue concerning divorce, related to divorce, is the issue of alimony. In the West, when a woman is divorced, she gets money paid to her from her husband's income or from his wealth or whatever to sustain her. They say, well, a Muslim woman, when she's divorced, she gets nothing. You know, after the divorce is complete, you know, during the period of the iddah, she does get maintenance, etc. But after that, then she does not receive anything. So where's the fairness here? From the Islamic perspective, of course, we can understand how in the West a woman would feel that need to have that alimony, because the woman is on her own. She's on her own. That's the context, the society. A man is on his own, the woman is on her own. So when they split up, then she's now on her own. There's nobody to support her or anything. She has to look to see, how am I going to get support? All these years that we were married, I was taking care of the home. I was not working and earning my own money. I was taking care of the home while you were out working. So I helped to contribute to whatever money you have. So therefore, if we're splitting up, then I want half of it or whatever. Right? So this is the rationale. Whereas from the Islamic perspective, because of the fact that the father is responsible for his daughter, or the brother for his sister, or the son for his mother, that a woman is not on her own. In the case of divorce, she goes back to her father. There's somebody who's responsible to look after her. And from that perspective, then the issue of alimony is not an issue anymore. She's looked after by her father, by her brother, or by her son. And the man has his own responsibility. If he has a mother who's divorced or a mother who's widowed, if he has a sister, if he has a daughter, you know, he is responsible for them throughout their lives. You know, the sister until she's married, daughter until she's married, you know, mother until she remarries, he's responsible. So recognizing those family responsibilities, then Islam doesn't have an alimony requirement. In terms of the dress code, the hijab, and this is one of the big issues that is commonly raised in the course of da'wah, we have to clarify for people that the wearing of the hijab for Muslim women is something which is not imposed by men on women, but something which God has prescribed, and God has explained the reason for its prescription. It is not just, I mean, we do have certain Islamic laws and principles where no reason is given. No specific reason is given, and we accept that it is for the best. And Allah knows best. Much of the Islamic laws do have reasons given that we can understand, we can perceive, we can identify. For example, prohibition of pork. Exactly why is not so clear as the prohibition of alcohol. Prohibition of alcohol is very clear, crystal clear. The prohibition of animals of prey, the lion, the tiger, the falcon, the eagle, but non-carnivorous animals, permissible. I mean, the difference between the two is very subtle. Why exactly have they been prohibited? We're not certain. But the prohibition of other harmful substances, something which we know can take your life, smoking, poison, things like this, it's obvious why it is prohibited. So, in the case of, if we go into actually ibadat, the five times daily prayer, why five and not six or four? We believe that five is most appropriate because God knows best. We may not be able to explain to people why five. We say God has prescribed five and that's it. We accept that. Why prayer regularly? Of course, we can give some explanation for that. But why that number? We just accept God has prescribed five and we do it. In the case of wearing the hijab, you know, Allah states there in the Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَنْ يُعْرَفْنَ وَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ. Let them cast their outer garments over their bodies. Allah gives this instruction, so it's a command. That is best in order that they be known and not harmed. He's given the two principles for why covering the hijab has been prescribed. That they be known and not be harmed. That they be known in what sense? Known as chaste women. Women who are not interested in extramarital affairs or relations, boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, knowing men outside of a marriage context. That's what they're known for. Just as in the West, a person sees a nun here, you know, wearing her full habit or outfit, you know, they know this is a woman that you don't approach. You don't go over to her and say, we'd like to come to a party with me, you know, like to go out for a drink. No, it's understood. The nun in her dress, this is not the type of person that you come and try to talk that type of talk to. So similarly, when the Muslim woman wears that garb, that's what she's telling. Now, because, you know, dresses, dress codes, they have meanings. They portray or they give some information to the public. When you see a policeman in his uniform, that uniform is telling you something. You know, you see a doctor in his coat, etc., in a hospital, that's telling you something. You know, you go in the hospital, you look for people wearing those coats. You don't go to, you know, somebody who's wearing overalls, you know, that he cleans the floor in. You don't go and ask him for an operation. No, you see, he's not dressed according to that particular code for the doctor. So the dress tells you something, right? It lets them be known. Similarly, the Muslim woman's dress lets her be known in the society for that particular quality. The other factor is that she not be harmed. She not be harmed. Harmed meaning that when a woman exposes herself physically, she exposes herself to harm. When she exposes herself physically, she exposes herself to harm. Meaning, if we look at the rate of rape in the West, from the turn of the century, the 20th century, till the end of that century, 100 years, and you plot it on a graph, you will see it going from a very low point to a very high point. I don't know what the statistics here are in the UK, but in the US in the early 90s, it had crossed the 100,000 mark. 100,000 women raped yearly. Reported rapes. And they said the actual number is probably 7 to 10 times that amount. So you're talking someplace around 1 million women raped yearly. And that statistic, those statistics, that was in the 90s. If you went back to the 40s and you went back to the 30s and the 20s, you'll see it going down. And now if you look at the dress of women in America, at the turn of the century, the same thing here in the UK, when women would go swimming in the 1900s, if you've ever seen any old pictures, you know, from the 1900s, when the people went to the beach, they went swimming, how were they dressed? The way they're dressed now? Of course not. There they were covered up from head to toe. The long dresses all the way covering down to their wrists and ankles, you know, like dresses, they were swimming with dresses on. Today, if you want to go to a swimming pool, a woman wants to go to a swimming pool with a dress on, they would say, hey, you know, no, we have special dress codes. You're not allowed to go swimming. So, you know, wearing this kind of clothing. And of course, for Muslim women, if she's swimming even amongst other Muslim women, she has to wear some garment which is going to be loose enough to cover her, at least between her neck and her knee. You know, she can't go swimming like non-Muslim women, you know, wearing bathing suits. This is not permissible. That's exposing her bodies to another woman. Not allowed, right? So the point is that at the beginning of the century, that's how people were dressing. By the middle of the century, towards the end of the century, the 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s, I mean, you could see the clothing was taken off until they're wearing, you know, just little bits of string, which are referred to as bikinis, etc. You know, they're virtually naked. And the consequence in the society is that there has been a rise in rape. There is a relationship. People want to say, no, it's not that, you know, people, maybe they're more open now to talk about. No, please. Reality is that human beings you know, function according to discernible principles. In a society, if a man sees a woman walking in the full habit of the nun, he may look at her and watch her. And he sees another woman wearing a bikini going to the beach, he will look at her and watch her. But is he looking and watching the same way? What's going on in his mind when he sees the woman in the bikini? His mind when he sees the woman in the habit? Two different things altogether. And the consequence is the harm that comes to the woman. She is the one who suffers. So Islam says, protect her. Protect her. We could say, yeah, protect her from males. From the danger of males who, when aroused by the exposure of the female body, will go across the laws, will break the laws, given enough of a circumstance that would drive them to it. If every time you're looking in the newspaper, you're watching the television, whatever, you see that they want to sell the Jaguar, when they're selling the Jaguar, instead of just telling you how big the engine is, you know, how powerful, how fast it goes from 0 to 100, whatever, they put a woman lying on top of it in a bikini, red bikini, and that's how they sell the car. You know? Really, if you just stop to think, why? What is the connection between the Jaguar, you know, or the Corvette or whatever, big sports car, and a woman lying on a bikini on the car? But that is the sales pitch. I mean, just coming here, I was just reading the newspaper. I don't know what newspaper it was exactly, one of the British dailies. And as I was flipping through, you know, there are ads for couches. These are just couches. Every single one of those ads had a woman lying on the couch. Why? What is the connection with the woman lying on the couch and selling the couch? You're selling a leather couch, or you're selling a material cloth couch, or, you know, that's what you should be talking about, the materials. And the, but no, every one of them have, you know, some provocative woman, a model in, you know. So what is happening? The society, the exposed woman is used to sell all the products, the main products. And of course, that arouses for the man his desires. And if it is not fulfilled, even though in the society, you know, extramarital affairs is now accepted, etc., etc., but still, the rate of rape is rising. So what we can say is that common sense tells us here that there is a connection, there is harm. And this is what Islam seeks to provide for the woman, protection from that harm. Not that men are inherently evil, you know, because that's, because they look at this men. The men are the ones who should be, you know, punished. And of course, usually the feminists, when they hear how severe the punishment is for men, for rape, you know, execution, if it's done with some kind of weapon or whatever, it's execution, it's death. Death penalty for rape. They love that, it's wonderful. We should implement that. They don't like anything else about Islam, but yeah, kill these rapists, right? You know. But the point is that, but you want to maintain your dress. Yes, we'll kill the rapists, but I still can go out and wear a bikini if I want to. This is not fair. Islam says no. On one hand, we have a severe punishment for males, and on the other hand, we have to have some cooperation on the part of the females. They're not going to encourage, and then we bring the full force of the law down on the individual. No, it should be a balance here. So the garment, Muslim women's dress, you know, we can say if this were something imposed on women, then we would not find the kind of numbers coming into Islam of women that we find today. You know, they estimate in the US, I don't know about the stats for here in the UK, but in the U.S., they estimate about 400, between 300 and 400 people accepting Islam every day. Every day. Every day. Across the U.S. Every day. Across the U.S. Huh? Between 300 and 400 people. And 60% of those to 70% are women. Majority who are converting to Islam are women. These are women who have grown up in the West with all of the things that are connected to it, and have rejected that way and have chosen to cover themselves. So we can say that, hey, if one understands the principles of the religion, etc., one understands that this is a choice, really, on the parts of women to obey Allah's command, which they know is for their betterment, their benefit. Of course, you know, to be honest, of course, in many parts of the Muslim world today, the wearing of hijab, you know, is become sort of symbolic. You know, they're not wearing it properly, or they may be wearing it provocatively. You know, these kind of things exist. But what, when we're talking about the concept of hijab, we talk about hijab as prescribed by Islam, not hijab as maybe used or applied by cultural Muslims today. The other area of contention that is commonly raised is the issue of the inheritance. That inheritance for males is twice that of females. A 2-to-1 ratio in general. Of course, we can point out to them that this is not in all cases. There are some cases, as Allah states, if a man or woman died and left neither descendants nor ascendants, but left behind a brother or sister, each gets a sixth. It's equal there. Right? So it's not in all cases. And Allah knows why, best why, in that case He has done it, but in most of the other cases, it is 2-to-1. But as a general principle, we explain it in the context of Muslim society again. Many of these issues have to do with the context of the society. In the West again, where a man and woman, they're on their own. When they reach a certain age, they have responsibility to take care of themselves. So naturally, if you're talking about a division of inheritance, then the man should get the same as the woman. Why should the man get more than the woman? That man is not responsible for the woman, for his sister, for example. Or a husband, for a sister. So why should he get any more? In the Islamic system, a female always has a male responsible for her. So that male and female, when the inheritance are dividing, there's a portion which is equal that they both receive. Then there's an additional portion given to the male because of the fact that he's responsible for his sister, for his mother, for his daughter, for his aunt. You know, if her husband is not there. So there's always some male who is responsible for the female. So when the division takes place, it takes into account that additional responsibility on males. Furthermore, when we get into the issues of inheritance, it's also good to point out to people that before you raise an objection about the division of inheritance in Islam, it is good for you to reflect on the concept of female inheritance of property in general. Just the general concept of females inheriting property, having their own property in their own names, able to dispose of that property as they desire. When did females in Western civilization get that right? I know in the US, they didn't get it until the 20th century. Till the 1910s, 15s, something like this. It was finally in law that they were able to own and dispose of property themselves. In Western law, in the past, women were themselves property. Properties of their husbands. And that's why when a woman married a man, his name was put on her. Just as whatever property he had, he would put his name on it. He had a villa, he put his name on the villa. He had a chariot, he'd put his name on the chariot. He had a slave, he put his name on the slave. He had a wife, he put his name on the wife. These are all his properties to dispose of as he wished. This was Roman law. And that's what is at the base of much of Western law. Roman law. So that's how women were considered. In fact, in the Middle Ages, in Europe, Christian scholars, monks and others, were debating whether women had souls. Whether women had souls or not. They were debating it. I mean, were they human beings in the sense of males? So, when we consider that Islam gave women the right to own property and dispose of that property 1,400 years ago. That is a miracle in itself. That was a revolution. Something which went against the norm for societies throughout the world and continued against the norm for another 1,400 years. So keep that in mind before you attack that system. Second thing to keep in mind is that in Islam, if a man dies and leaves wealth behind, he is not free to dispose of that wealth.